This morning we are going to be continuing in the Gospel according to Luke. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 18. As I was preparing for this passage, I was kind of struck by all of the news there was of the $1 billion lotto. I don't play the lotto for the same reason I don't set my wallet on fire, but apparently a lot of people do. But I always wondered if when they're having that big jackpot, if there's, you know, you have people that will play the same numbers every single week, and what if you had that person that had played the same numbers but he forgot that week, and then he sees those numbers come up and he forgot to buy the ticket that week, how disappointing that would be that you missed it. And I thought of that because I think a lot of times when people look at Christ and at the gospel, they may think about it that way. Almost Jesus as a winning lotto ticket. And wouldn't you be disappointed if you missed him? This parable is definitely not that. It pictures missing Jesus as something different, not as a passive event, but actually as an active one that perhaps is surprising to us. And this parable also is funny because it's almost the anti-parable. You know, the parables that Jesus taught oftentimes were to conceal the truth from the unbelievers, but to teach the faithful. He explains that in Matthew 13. So sometimes he had to explain it later to his disciples. Well, everybody understood this parable, so this will not be a hard parable to understand, at least the main point of what he's saying, because you can see with the crowd, with the leader's reaction, they know exactly what Jesus is saying. And what he is saying is to reject him is not to miss the boat, but to set that boat on fire. So let's look at this parable here in just one moment, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, may we receive it as humble, as instructional. Lord, may it correct our thinking. May it also guide us into truth and to growth. And Lord, may we receive it as the communication of your love and of your attributes, of your justice, of your grace as well. Lord, teach us what we have to learn from this text this morning, the work of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Luke chapter 20. Remember, this is after the authority of Jesus was challenged, and they didn't like him speaking with authority. And here he's going to tell a parable. I'm going to read one verse later to 19 just for a little context of how they reacted. But from verse 9 through 19, hear now the word of the Lord. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long time. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them. But they feared the people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. If you were to take a class on just the parables, Probably first would be the parables that Jesus directly explains afterwards, like the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. But probably next, most simple to understand, would probably be this parable to come next. It's a bit on the nose, as it were. It'd almost be like if your friend was looking for his keys and you said, "Let me tell you the parable of the man who lost his keys." You obviously know what you're talking about, right? It's very on the nose, and the reaction tells you they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And before this time, of course, Jesus had told parables that the faithful understood, but the unbelieving did not. He didn't want to give his opponents ammunition before the time had come, but now he's in Jerusalem. It is the week of his crucifixion at this point in Luke. And so there's no more hiding, concealing. It's plain. It's in the open. So what is this parable? Let's look at this together. From verse 9 to 15 is the bulk of the parable here. And the setup is very simple. Landlord has a piece of land that he lends out, he rents out to these tenants, and he goes away for a while. And at harvest, he sends somebody to collect basically the rent, right? You are able to farm this land, but you have to give, 20, 25%, something like that to the person who actually owns the land. And that's how he makes his money off of it. And what happens? They beat and send away the first, and then the second, and then the third, and finally he sends his son, and they kill him. Now before we get to the climax of the parable of the reaction, we need to understand this parable on its own terms. And as you're watching this, as you're looking at this, you probably have to ask the question, why would a landlord keep sending servants after the first one was beaten and rejected? It's a little odd on the part of the landlord, isn't it? And you can make one of two conclusions based off of that. You can either think that the landlord was somewhat foolish. What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Or you can think of him as patient, kind, and giving every opportunity for them to respond in a way that was appropriate. And this is actually something of a shocking parable for them, because landlords in those days were not people that you would characterize as kind and patient. Landlords in those days, they would have their own enforcement mechanisms. There wasn't much of a police force. It was much more like a mafia times, I think, to live in that time. They would have their own enforcers, and you would expect after the first servant for the tenants to get beat up after that, not for them to send another servant. Landlords in those days had all of the power. It's a bit different. I was listening to an interview with somebody who was a landlord in New York City, talking about how there's so many regulations today in New York City as a landlord that you can't decide who you let you rent out to, how much you charge them, or even evict them very easily. And he was complaining that as a landlord, it seemed like the tenants had more power than he did. Whose property was it? Well, that's different in this time. Landlords had all of the power. And they would send their own enforcers there, not much in the way of a public police force. And so it's an interesting analogy to use, obviously, for God. Because how would they think about God in that day? Maybe they think about him as an absentee landlord, somebody who had all the power, somebody that would enforce these things, somebody that was not seen as kind or patient, but that's where the reverse comes in. You see, he chooses this analogy and has a different flipping of your expectation on a landlord. He is a kind and patient landlord. I wonder, though, if sometimes we have the same view of God. He's a landlord. He owns the world. He has all the power. And we kind of resent the fact that he tries to tell us what to do with our lives, with the land. But God is pictured here as long-suffering, giving every opportunity. And you can't help but see the entire story of the Old Testament in this parable, right? The sending of the prophets to the people. This is exactly what it looked like, right? He would send one after another. You'd have Elijah, and then he would be succeeded by Elisha. You'd have Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and Micah and everybody in that part of the Old Testament that's really confusing in the context, in the index, right? He would send them over and over again. Why? To give them warning upon warning. Don't do this. Choose the path of mercy. Don't do this, or punishment will come over and over again. He is long-suffering with his people. And these prophets did not have great lives because of the people. And God was more patient with them than they ever deserved. This is also not just a picture of the Old Testament. This is a picture of how God is with us, right? How many opportunities does he give us to hear the same message? How many opportunities does he give us in obeying him? Or when we've not obeyed him, to then repent of it, to avoid the consequences of sin? How many opportunities does he give us to glorify and enjoy him? Every single week he gives us new opportunities. He is more than patient with us. He gives us more opportunities even than is reasonable. That's the point of the multiple servants. The landlord isn't crazy or foolish. He is kind. He is patient. He is gracious. It comes from a motivation of love, and love is long-suffering. If you haven't been to a wedding in the past year and heard 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient. It is long-suffering. But while God's love is long-suffering, the patience at one point comes to an end. And it will come to an end. And what happens? And we're told here in the end of 15 to 16, the rejection by the tenants becomes the rejection of the tenants. It reads there, starting in verse 15 in the middle, "What then will the owner of the landlord do to them after they have killed his son? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." What a strange response. You can tell this is the crowd because it says Jesus then looks directly at them. These are mostly made up of the religious leaders of the day. They say, "Surely not." How is that a right response at that point, though? Right? Punishment of the tenants is the most reasonable thing at that point. In fact, the fact that they hadn't been punished up to that point was God being more than reasonable, more than patient. But there's always this cry of, "Surely not." How can a loving God ever punish somebody, especially in sending them perhaps to hell, to punishment? If you ever look at surveys of people, whether or not they believe in God, whether or not they believe in heaven, you will find that there is a large percentage of people that believe in God. Many surveys I've seen go upward of 90% or more. Ask them if they believe in heaven. It's about the same number. Ask them if they believe in hell. Maybe 50%, right? That's the one that they don't like so much. But if Scripture is true, and we believe it's true, Scripture speaks about hell, so there has to be a hell. If God is just, there has to be the punishment for sin. If Jesus is who he says he is, he speaks about hell. Remember the parable of Lazarus and the beggar? Hell is part of the preaching of the Bible. So why? But why focus on it? I mean, Jesus has talked about punishment several times at this point, right? Maybe you have this feeling of, I don't want another message from Jesus about punishment again. Why focus on this? Why do it again and again? What's the motivation? Let me suggest this. It's actually out of kindness that Jesus speaks of punishment. It's a kindness of God to tell us about the pains of hell, to tell us where unrepentant sin leads and how we need off of that road. But we often don't accept that kindness he gives to us when we reject the doctrine of hell and punishment. I was on my way to my grandmother's funeral, and I had a 9-hour drive there and then a 9-hour drive back. So I had a lot of time on my hands. So I decided I was going to listen to a few things. I decided to listen to an interview with somebody. Perhaps you've heard of a man named Eugene Peterson. And I've benefited from some of his books, and I was listening to this interview on the way to Illinois. And I was kind of struck by something. He had some insightful things to say, but at one point the interviewer asked him, "Yeah, but what about the whole Christian idea of hell?" And he said, he read somebody once that had said, "Well, the Bible talks about hell, and so it must exist, but nobody necessarily has to be there." And he said, and I thought that was a clever answer. And I thought, wow, how unkind to suggest that punishment isn't real. Because the Bible does talk about people being there in the book of Revelation. Jesus does talk about the rich man being there in the parable with Lazarus. It's untrue, but it's also unkind. Because God in his kindness is warning us. God in his kindness is revealing this to us and warning us of that danger. You know, nobody Nobody at the time when you're growing up really appreciates the warnings from your parents, right? And the discipline and the things that they're trying to tell you. You ever remember growing up and you want to buy something and you're about at that age when you have a job and your parents say, if you want that, here's what you're going to do. You're going to budget. You're going to get a job. You're going to learn the value of money. And then you can buy the thing that you desire. Now, how many of us said, that is so kind of you, Mom and Dad? Nobody does at the time. In fact, if your grandparents were to come in and swoop in and say, I'm going to buy that for you, we would think that's kindness. But what have they really done? They would have stolen something that we needed to know and learn. Because when we're 25 and all of our friends have credit card debt, we look back and we say, it was a kindness that my parents taught me that. It would be unkind if it was taken from me. That's the same way that it is with the doctrine of hell. Jesus tells us about hell out of kindness, out of warning. And it is an unkindness to undermine it. In the long run, it is not kind to us and it dooms us. It's unintentionally hateful to deny that. And in fact, all the time when we're looking at God's word, and sometimes we'll read something and we'll think, I don't really like that. I don't like that teaching, or I don't like doing that. I don't like that command. You know, it may not be fun at the time, but God is giving us something in his kindness, something true about himself, something true about the way that we ought to do. And I promise you, if you look in the scriptures and you find something that God commands but you don't want to do, you don't want to love your neighbor, you don't want to remember the Lord's day, you don't want to be honest in your business, you don't want to take the time to teach the word to your children. If you do those things, I promise you, you will never regret it. Whereas if you take the easy way out, then you will look back and you say, I rejected the kindness of God in telling me these things and warning me of these things and commanding these things. And to ignore it is not to be more kind than God. It's to be less kind. The warning comes here in verses 17 and 18 as the crowd says, surely not. Let's deny this. That doesn't sound kind. But he gives this warning in this contrast between verse 17 and verse 18. You see in verse 17, what does he say? He quotes from Psalm 118. He quotes a passage about the cornerstone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So what is a cornerstone? Cornerstone is a foundational rock. Anybody that had built a house in those days, which many times you built your own house, you didn't get a contractor, you built your own house, you would know what a cornerstone is. It was the very first thing that you put down, and it marked where your house was, where everything else was to be built around it. The minute you set that down, you could know where everything else in the house was going to be from that one stone. And Jesus here is pictured as the rock that some reject, but he says will become the cornerstone. It will become the cornerstone of the church and the people of God, but also of us and our lives. And we don't build our lives around this fact and fit him in where we have. He's saying for us, this is the cornerstone. This is where you have to start. This is the first priority. But often we don't do it that way, do we? We fit God in the cracks. We fit Christ in the cracks, right? We build first and then we say, now where does the cornerstone go? It doesn't work that way. You have to start with it. In fact, to not start with the cornerstone is to reject it. We have to ask ourselves in our lives, have we started with him? Christ not as an accessory, not as something that if we have time for him, something is central and first, something that our lives hold together around. The first and most important question has to be, is Christ at the start, at the corner? Or is he rejected as I'm going to build my life my own way? Because he says the alternative in verse 18 is stark, right? Either the stone is the cornerstone, or it's something you're smashed on or under. That's why I put, are you under the stone and smashed by it, or are you building on it as a cornerstone? This is verse 18, right? It's almost this image of you ever drop a glass bottle on the ground, it smashes. Or if you drop a cinder block on something and it crushes it, that's the image of that. Again, a raw image of punishment, but a kindness of God to be warned. If a rock was rolling down a hill at you, I think some people would look at the talk of punishment in the Bible and say, this sounds mean. But imagine this, you're on a hike with somebody else, and there's a rock rolling down the path, and they shout at you, "Look out!" Is your first reaction going to be, "That seems like a very mean tone that you're taking with me"? Maybe some husbands say, "Well, I don't know, my wife, I don't know." You wouldn't question the tone. You would see it as a kindness to be warned, right? That's what this passage is. It is a kindness to be warned. We shouldn't start questioning, "Well, I don't know about this tone and it sounds mean." No, it is a kindness of God. How will you react? The stone of justice comes. Hear the warning of your Savior. And then we read then that final verse in verse 19. And what do they do? You see the reaction of the leaders, of the priests, the scribes, the elders that we're told about in the previous passage. What do? They want to grab him and kill him. The tenants try to grab the son to kill him. It's an amazing picture, right? This is just what Jesus described. It's amazing. You know somebody knows their stuff when they tell you what's going to happen in 10 seconds and it happens. I was amazed by this in watching. I don't know if any of you caught when Tony Romo started doing commentary. He had this play came up and he says, the way that they're lined up here, here's what's going to happen. This guy's going to go this way. This guy's going to go that way. They're going to have a loss of two. And the 10 seconds later, the play happened. They said, "Oh, he's down for a loss of two." It's like, that's amazing. He knows his stuff. And Jesus isn't doing this with, like, "I know the lineup here." He's doing this with human history of saying, "Let me tell you a parable. And this parable is about human history. And now what's going to happen? Here's where they come to take the son. Here's where the tenants come against him." And they do it because they can't help it, because they're so angry at him. They want to kill him. They don't want to have his authority. They don't want to be told what to do with the land. They want it for themselves. Jesus is narrating human history in that parable. And they're angry at him. The question is, what is your reaction as Jesus does this? Do we say, "It seems so mean for him to talk about punishment," or "It seems so invasive of him to talk about his authority in the previous passage"? Are we still, in a sense, kicking against that message, still hearing the message that is being portrayed and say, I don't need that. I don't want you to claim this authority over me. I don't want to hear another warning about punishment. Don't hand me the Ten Commandments. Don't hand me who it is I should date or marry. Don't hand me how I should spend my Saturday mornings. This is mine. I want to do with the land, with my life, what I want to do. But Jesus told this parable to us. We so often reject those parables, those stories, the word of God, the warnings that we're given. And when he does it, when we do it, what are we rejecting? We're rejecting his message of love and kindness towards us. And that's what's going to happen with the death of the Son of God here in the end of Luke. It's a rejection of, why did God send his Son? For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. But we find it an insult when we see ourselves in the mirror to say, "I'm the one that he came for. I'm the one that needed redeemed." God is love, and therefore his commandments are love. It's a reflection of love. His sending of the Son in the gospel is love. And for us to reject it is an act opposite of love. It's an act of violence and hate. That's how it's pictured here in the parable. To reject his prophets is to beat them and send them away. To reject the gospel is to kill him and say, "I don't need the Son." To reject God's commands and Son is to reject love. It's an act of violence, and that's what our world knows, right? Just read the newspaper. You see what happened in the past week. Acts of violence and love. You know, we aren't getting better. Humanity is not improving. Human history is not moving towards us being living in harmony and this peaceful world. We're not getting better. This parable isn't just a history lesson. It's the daily news, right? And listen, you don't just need to do something different for things to change. Human nature has to change. We need a new heart. We need something different and changed and renewed in us. And that takes a work of the Holy Spirit. We need a softness to the kindness of God to warn us here. A softness to his commands of love and to the sending of his Son in love. He came to show the greatest kindness. And that was this. Not merely to warn of punishment, but to be the object of that act of violence himself. To suffer it himself. We all, like the tenants, deserve destruction, but instead the kindness of God was not merely patience, but propitiation, substitution, that Christ the Son would be the object of violence and not us. He came to show us and endure suffering for us. That's why Christ is that rock. Just like in the parable or in the story of Moses in the desert, right? He struck the rock and what came out? Life-giving water. Christ is the rock that is struck and then out comes life for us. And we have a choice. Verse 17 or verse 18. He's either the cornerstone or he's the one that we're smashed on. We ought to see Christ and his kindness as the one who is struck for us and receive him as such. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, change our hearts. Lord, let us hear the kindness in your voice as you warn us. Lord, help us to see the Son not as a rival for your good things, but as the one who brings them in grace in the gospel. Lord, soften our hearts. And Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to suffer violence on our behalf, to suffer punishment, that you might count us as your beloved Son in whom you are pleased in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, cause us to be changed by the hearing and the application of your word today. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.